Now let's turn together in the Word of God to John 17, John's Gospel, chapter 17, as we continue now in our exposition of the Gospel of John. We want to read this morning in John 17, beginning with verse 20. A few weeks back, this is where we left off in our expositions, and so we want to take up now this final portion here of our Lord's high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, and we'll begin reading with verse 20. Jesus, of course, praying to the Father, he prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now before you at this time. Father, as we have just read the words of our Savior, this great prayer he prayed for us, we come, O God, as a people who certainly would confess our need for the intercessory, high priestly ministry of Christ for us, your people. We need, O God, that we as your people would be found faithful to our Savior, that we would come even now to your Word, and Lord, that your Spirit would teach us, that he would show us great truths, truths that we are to believe as the very Word of God, truths which we are to not only believe, but Lord, that we are to faithfully obey and seek to fulfill with all of our soul, with all of our strength and with all of our might. Lord, that we would lay hold of eternal life and seek as people of like precious faith to serve you with a oneness that you can grant and which you do grant in your Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would draw us closer to your Son, that you would draw us closer in a oneness of desire to faithfully follow and obey and do his will. Lord, that we would even in these days see your hand upon us, guiding us, leading us. And Father, that you would grant even this day salvation, that you would draw sinners to your Son, that you would show them that they need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can truly save. Lord, enabled by your grace, may they run to Christ. May they embrace Christ. And may they find in him the forgiveness and cleansing that they need. Pray, O God, that you would bless your people, that you would add to your church, that you would extend your kingdom, and that in all things, O God, you alone would be exalted. And you receive all the glory. This is our prayer, O God. We pray it in Christ's name. And it is for his sake that we pray. Amen. As we come to this portion of John 17, you are aware, and we've been away from this for a couple of weeks, that Jesus here is praying this great high priestly prayer as our priest. He began this prayer by praying for himself. He prayed to the Father that the Father would grant to him that pre-existent glory which he once had and which he would receive again there at the right hand of the Father. We noted in the last several weeks, Jesus prayed in His second division, prayers concerning His disciples. They were there in His midst. They heard Him as He prayed this prayer audibly. And Jesus, as He prayed for His disciples, knowing full well what they were about to face, the difficulties, the struggles, the trials, the problems that would be before them, He prays that they would have the preserving power and presence of God in their midst. He prays that they would be protected from the evil one. He says, Father, I do not pray that You would remove them out of the world, but that You would protect them in the world. I have sent them out into the world. They are to do My will. They are to work My works. And I pray that You would protect them. I pray that You would preserve them. And then you will recall in verse 17, He prayed that they would be, in a very real sense, sanctified. That they would be holy. Indeed, He would say in verses 18 and 19, He says that He Himself consecrated Himself in order that they might be sanctified, that they would be holy. Congregation, it is the will of God, it is the desire of God that we be a holy people. Amen? And it is one thing for us to confessionally and theologically say that we hold to the great truths of the Scriptures. It is one thing for us to say that we believe in all of the great doctrines of grace. But if there is not grace in our hearts, grace in our lives, grace which flows in and among us as His people, that is merely theoretical Christianity. Amen? And it is not what God desires. And so He prays that His disciples would not merely understand grace, but that they would truly exhibit grace by His grace. Now, when we come to verse 20, this is the third division of Jesus' prayer. And basically, if you want just a very simple outline this morning, in verse 20, He tells us who He prays for. And then in verses 21 and following, He tells us what He prays for. Who He prays for and what He prays for. So if you would, please, let's look at verse 20. And we are told here, as Jesus expresses in this prayer, who He prays for. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is, just the 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. This, we have said over the last several weeks, is a prayer for the future followers of Jesus Christ. Those who would believe in the future. They were not yet believers, but they would believe. They were not yet followers, but they would follow. And Jesus prays. He says, my prayer is not focused merely on the 11, but I pray for those in the future who will come to faith in Christ, who will know My grace, that they too would have My blessing and Your presence with them. Note, if you will, in verse 20, three things about this statement. First of all, I want you to note the exclusivity of His prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me. Here Jesus prays not for people in general. His prayer is not for the lost world in general, but it is for those who will believe. Here Jesus prays that those who will follow, those who will accept, those who will believe, these are the objects of Christ's concern. In fact, if you'll look back up in verse 9, this is very similar to what He said as He prefaced the second division. He says, I am praying for them. Speaking, of course, of the disciples here. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And so when He begins this third division, He is very careful to note again, He says, I am not praying for the world in general. I am not praying for all of mankind, but I am praying for those who will believe. Those who will be believers. This congregation is a statement of this gracious act whereby we are in faith. So we see here the exclusivity of His words. Look at verse 20 again, and note, if you will, the certainty of His words. He says, I pray for those, and notice the phrase, who will believe in me. Jesus here does not say that people might believe in Him, or that there is this possibility of others who put their faith in Him. No, He says with an absolute certainty, He says there will be those who will believe in me. Congregation, the question we ask ourselves at this point, how could Jesus make a statement like that? How could Jesus say there will be those who will believe? Because there are those who will believe. Amen? And why will they believe? Because Jesus is able to look through the corridors of time, and He is able to see with His foreknowledge that some will in fact believe. Is that the basis of His certainty? No, I believe the basis of His certainty is the very sovereign electing grace of God itself. Amen? It is because God has chosen some to believe. It is because God has elected some in order that they would believe. And so Jesus can pray with certainty that they will in fact believe in me. Notice, if you will, just turn back to John 6. And I want to read a verse in John 6 where Jesus hints at this certainty, this electing purpose of God in John chapter 6. Many of you know exactly the verse we're going to look at. It's verse 37. John 6. And if you will, please look at verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me, here again is this statement of certainty, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, congregation, can you find any more certain terminology about the certainty of belief in Jesus? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, not might come to me, or should come to me, or I hope they come to me. He says, no, they will come to me. It is absolutely certain. It is guaranteed. It is not based upon their performance. It is not based upon their merit. And congregation, if it was based upon our merit, we all would be doomed. Amen? If it was based upon our own intellectual ability, our own ability to see Christ for who He is and ascertain that we should believe in Him, we would all be left in our sin. But here Jesus says it is a certainty. All, Father, that You give me, they will come to me. Now back to John 17, Jesus says in verse 20, He says, all who will believe in me. It is this sovereign, this certain electing salvation which Jesus speaks of in this prayer. The exclusivity of His words, all who believe. The certainty of His words, will believe. And thirdly, if you look at verse 20 again, we note the instrumentality of their conversion. All who believe in me. And what's the last three words? Through their word. This congregation, of course, speaks of the witness of the apostles. He is referring, of course, to the apostles. He is about to send them out. He had already sent them out, and they were commissioned to carry the good news of the gospel. And they were to go out and preach in the highways and the hedges and declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is through the instrument of their witness that those who have been elected by God in eternity past will certainly come to salvation through their witness. Through their work, through their preaching, through their teaching, through their discipling, they will come to believe in me. Congregation, this is really a balancing truth in this verse between the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility that we have as believers to go and witness and preach the good news. Amen? It is through the instrument of their word. Yes, they are elected. Yes, they are chosen. Yes, they will believe. But that belief is not separated from the instrumentality of the witness and work of the apostles as they go forth and as they preach the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and what, congregation? Hearing by the word of God. This is what Jesus says. These are the ones for whom Jesus prays, those who will believe. Now, just pausing here for a moment, congregation, in a sense, therefore, Jesus is not merely praying here in this passage for those that believed on the day of Pentecost. Amen? This prayer is really a prayer which extends even to this present day. Amen? Jesus is praying here before the 11 disciples, right before his cross, and his prayer is directed and concerned, not merely for the first century believers, but he is praying for you and he is praying for me. These words of Jesus are a prayer which he has us on his heart if we are in Christ. And he prays, he brings to the Father this concern. And therefore, as believers in Christ, we should be very interested in what it is he is praying for. Amen? If he's praying for you, if he is praying for me, I want to know what it is he's praying for. Amen? Let's look verses 21 through 23. And actually, in the remainder of this portion of Scripture, he really prays for two things. And we're going to cover the first one today and then the next one, Lord willing, next week. He prays for our genuine unity. That's verses 21 through 23. And then he prays for our future glory. And that's found primarily in verse 24. So there are really two petitions, two concerns which Jesus has. The first one is for our genuine unity in Christ. Look, if you will, verse 21. He says here, speaking of the scope of this unity, that they may be or all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here in verse 21, as Jesus prays for our unity, as he prays that we would have true oneness as believers in Christ, he says, my prayer, the scope of it, the extent of this is for all who are truly believers. Did you notice that in verse 21? That they all be one. That means that Jesus is not merely praying for a subset of believers. Amen? He is praying for all believers, all who are truly the elect of God, all who truly have faith in Christ. He prays for all of them, regardless of who they may be, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of where their backgrounds may have been or where their future may take them. He says, I am concerned, I am praying for all who are mine. And I would say that that extends beyond even the particular denomination that they may be a part of. Amen? Whether they are Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Methodist, you name it. If they are truly Christ's people, he says, I pray for all of them. I pray for every one of them, regardless of their creed, regardless of their affiliation. I pray for every one of them. Look at verse 21 again. We note here the substance of this unity. Just exactly how are we one? He says it is first of all based upon our union with Christ And it is patterned after this great example of the Godhead. Verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You notice here the key phrase in all of this is this idea of being one. That's the idea of unity. That they would be one. That there would be a oneness. That they would be united. That they would be linked together in a real unison. Look again at verse 23. He says, really, the basis of this is our union in Christ. He says, I in them. The union that believers have is because of our union with Christ. Amen? It isn't based upon the similarities that we have one among ourselves, but it is based upon the oneness we have because we have the same Savior. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And that is the basis. It is the foundation. It is the very substance through which we have unity in the body. He says, I in them. This speaks of this vital union we have in Christ. We have been brought, congregation, into a vital union with Christ. Amen? Paul says over and over again throughout his writings that those who are truly believers, truly Christians, truly followers of Jesus, what are they? They are in Christ Jesus. That's that phrase, in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus, is his most familiar and his most desired way to describe being believers. He uses that phrase over 164 times just in the Pauline epistles. And it speaks of this unique oneness that we have that is in Christ. And really, all of humanity is either in Christ or not in Christ. Amen? You are either united to Christ or you are not united to Christ. You are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. You are either brought into this vital union by God's grace, by God's calling, by God's efficacious grace, or you are estranged and you are alienated and you are outside that grace and you are outside of Christ. He says in verse 23, the very basis of this unity is I in them. I'm in them. And therefore they are mine and they are to be one. Secondly, notice here in verses 21 and 22, the pattern, the very important pattern after which we are to follow. Jesus, how are we to be one? Well, notice, if you will, Jesus uses the pattern, the example of the oneness that is found in the Godhead itself. It is the oneness between God the Father and God the Son. The essential unity of the Trinity becomes the pattern for our oneness in Christ. Notice in verse 21, he makes reference to this. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. What is the reference there? It is a reference to this example, this pattern of the oneness, the unity that is found between God the Father and God the Son. He says, this is the kind of unity I expect in my people. Look at verse 22. He repeats himself. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even to the extent that as we are one. Here's the pattern. Here's the example. Here's the template in which and by which this unity is to be seen. It's not merely the kind of unity that you have because there are people who all show up to the football game on a certain day. And they're all in the stands together. And therefore, because they're all in the stands together, they're all united in one place. That's not biblical unity. Amen? Not because we're all somehow from the same state. That's not the unity that Jesus speaks of here. No, He says the unity that I have in mind is a unity that is like the unity, Father, that I have with You and You have with me. Congregation, that's a high standard. Amen? The very essential unity of the Trinity itself. Now, obviously, we cannot fully or faithfully, completely have that unity, sinners as we are. There is a very real ontological difference between the unity we have one with another and that unique unity that is between God the Father and God the Son. And yet Jesus uses this as the example, and He repeats it in this passage, that we would understand the unity we are to have. What kind of unity does the Father have with the Son? Well, let me just share with you a few things. First of all, there is a oneness of affection. There is a oneness of affection. Whenever you read the Gospel of John or the Gospel narratives, what do you come away with? You come away with this deep affection, this mutual love that is present between God the Father and God the Son. Amen? It is a true, loving, vital, burning affection the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, seen in the Son's desire to do God's will and please the Father and do faithfully as the Father desires. And so, just taking that by way of analogy, if we are to have the kind of unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father, there will be a oneness of affection one with another. Amen? That there will be a true affection one for another. Because we are in Christ. Because we are God's people. Because we have tasted the grace of God and we have been saved from our depravity. We will have a growing, enlarging, real, sincere affection one for another. If that is not present, we do not have the unity of which Christ prays. He says that we are to be united as He is with the Father and the Father with Him. And that is a oneness of affection. Secondly, there is a oneness of faith. Or you could say a oneness of doctrine. Congregation, are there any doctrinal divisions between God the Father and God the Son? Everybody shake your head. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is a perfect unity in doctrine and in truth. And Jesus Christ is an incarnation of truth. And Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. There is an absolute unity, an absolute oneness of truth between God the Father and God the Son. This means, congregation, that this unity that we are to have as we follow the unity in the example of the Trinity, it is a unity not only of affection, but a unity of doctrine. That means that there is an essential unity among God's people, all of God's people, regardless of their denomination, that is rooted in the Word of God and rooted in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? There may be slight differences of understanding, of interpretation. That's not because the Word of God is unclear. It's because we are human. Amen? It's not because of God. It's because of us. But there is this essential unity of truth in the gospel, in salvation, in the realities of who we are and whose we are. And that unity is to be found among God's people. A oneness of affection. A oneness of faith. Thirdly, a oneness of action. Or you could say a oneness of labor. There is to be this unity that flows in and among ourselves like the kind of unity found between the Father and the Son. And as we see again the ministry of Christ, there is an absolute unity in Jesus Christ doing the will of the Father. I have come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus came not of His own, not for His own. He came and there was this absolute submission and unity and oneness of purpose between God the Father and God the Son. How does this work itself out in the unity we are to have one for another? It means that we are to have a unity that is a unity of going together, going in the same direction, laboring and working for the same cause. Amen? And that is not present. There is not true unity. And Jesus prays here as He seeks in this great high priestly prayer to bring before the Father His concern, His desire, His will. He says, I pray that there would be a genuine unity among my people. Congregation, we are fully aware of the fact that as sinners with remaining sin, that is not always an easy prayer to fulfill. Amen? And as we look at the rest of the New Testament witness, we are fully aware that this was a struggle even for the early church, among those who even witnessed Christ Himself. Turn with me over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in the apostolic church, those believers struggled with unity. And we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this factionalism, this division in the early church. Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, he writes with a pastor's heart. He writes as an apostle concerned for the unity of the body there at Corinth. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This was Paul's concern. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I have baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ, verse 17, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Here the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter of rebuke to the church at Corinth, he says, I have heard from Chloe's house. Now, we don't know exactly who this is, Chloe's people, but they were folks who knew the situation at Corinth. He says, I have heard that there is division among you. There is this party spirit that is developed. Some of you are saying, we're following after this leader in the church. And others are saying, well, no, we're following after this personality in the church. And someone else is saying, no, 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 we're following after this individual, and these are the ones that we want to follow after. And what there was is there was this party spirit. There was this factionalism. There was this dividing up, as it were, based upon preferences and personalities and upon various other subsidiary issues. Paul writes to them and he says, this is not the kind of thing that pleases the Lord. Amen? We are to be one, Paul says. We are not to divide up under different leaders and different allegiances and different factions and different types of sought after alliances. We are to be one, Paul says. Paul says, I am thankful that I didn't baptize many of you. He says, I baptized the house of Stephanas. He says, because I'm not trying to get followers after myself. I'm trying to point people to follow Christ. That congregation is the right spirit. Not seeking his own popularity, not seeking his own following, not seeking to whittle in and wiggle up, but seeking the fellowship of Christ. He says, this is what God desires. This is what pleases the Lord, that you follow Christ and not follow men. Notice, if you will, over in chapter 3, as he continues, he says, the cause of this sinfulness of people's hearts. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Here he says this is the very cause. It is jealousy and strife. Verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Notice the phrase, fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. Here he speaks of the identity they have in Christ. He says, you have come to faith in Christ. But this faith you have come to should be that very thing that brings you together, not divide you apart. He says, yes, some have watered, some have planted, but it is God alone who gives the increase. Follow after God, not after men. And then if you would, please turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, same apostle writing to the church at Ephesus speaks to this reality, this burning issue there for the church and its witness there at Ephesus. And having in the first three chapters dealt with great and profound doctrine, he, beginning in chapter 4, starts to deal with the practical outworking of the reality of that doctrine. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul, what is that worthy walk? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then notice verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word there, eager, it speaks of an earnestness. It speaks of an intensity, a passion, a great effort to maintain the unity of the body. Congregation, that is the very manner that we are to walk. Amen? Anything less than that is not what pleases Christ. We are to seek to maintain, to enforce, to hold up, to encourage, to strengthen, and to enlarge the unity that we have in Christ. Then finally, if you would, turn with me over to Philippians. I want to read our great example, a very familiar passage for us. But in Philippians 2, again, Paul, speaking of this vital concern for unity, In Philippians 2, he says to the church at Philippi, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being what? Of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He says what we are to do if we are going to have the same mind, if we are going to have real unity, is we are going to put on Christ. Amen? We're going to exhibit Christ. We're going to live out the reality of Christ in ourselves. Look back up at verse 3. He says, when we do this, there won't be any rivalry and there won't be any conceit among the brethren. But there will be a humility. That's the other side, the opposite of that. There will be a humility and there will be a preferring others to ourselves. This congregation is what Jesus prays for. Now back to John 17. He says, "This is my concern." And as we look at the New Testament, and we just looked at a couple of examples, this is the burning concern of the apostles as apostles of Jesus Christ. The scope of this unity, all believers. The substance of this unity, well, it is based upon our union with Christ, and it is certainly the pattern for us is the very example of the unity between God the Father and God the Son. That essential unity of the Trinity, that is to be our pattern. Now look, if you will, verse 21 and 23 again, and let's note the significance of this unity. What is the importance of this unity? Well, congregation, the importance of the unity is not about us. It is about God. Verse 21, that you may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then notice here the purpose clause, so that the church would enjoy peace and splendor and have no pain or problems. Is that what Jesus says? It's not what Jesus says. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says the issue is not our enjoyment. It's not the removal of discomfort for God's people that is the primary concern in our unity. No, the primary concern in our unity is something of the very integrity of the gospel itself. Amen? Look, if you will, in verse 23, Jesus repeated this. As if we didn't get it in verse 21, he repeats it in verse 23. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that," again the purpose, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Congregation, the unity that we have in Christ is the unity that declares the validity of our salvation. The fact that we are one, the fact that there's no rivalry, the fact that there's no party spirit, no dividing up, and no seeking to follow after different personalities based on preferences, is as a result, the very integrity of the gospel is maintained. This, Jesus says, is of utmost importance for my people. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, let me just restate three things as application. First of all, when we look at these words of Jesus and we look at this prayer of Jesus, let us see in these words the priority of unity. Let us see the priority of unity. This is important because Jesus prays for it. Amen? And if Jesus prays for it, it's important. It's something that is vital for His church. Jesus makes this the first petition for those future followers. Secondly, let us remember the very pattern of unity that we are to follow. The pattern of unity is the pattern set before us in the Godhead itself. Jesus referred to this twice in this passage. He says we are to follow the example. We are to follow the pattern of the very Godhead. The unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. This unity of affection, unity of doctrine, this unity of action is to be the very template through which we are unified in Christ. We are to have a very real, practical outworking of these truths in following after this pattern. Thirdly, not only do we note here the very priority of unity and the pattern for unity, but let us keep before us, we who love the Lord, we who want to bring God praise, we who are concerned for the integrity of the gospel, let us keep before us the impact of unity. Let us remember that it is not all about us. It is not all about our pleasure, our comfort, our affections. It is for the very integrity of the gospel. God's character is seen by the witness of His people. Amen? We are Christ. We have identified with Christ. And the world looks at us, and it does not look at us and say, have they adopted the 1689? That's not the measure they're looking at. No, the measure that they are looking at is they say they're followers of Christ. They say they love the Lord. Is there the kind of affection and spirit of union among themselves that bespeaks the reality that this is true in their lives? Oh, may God see us as a people concerned for unity. May the world see us as a people, yes, sinners, yes, imperfect, but truly living out and following the example of unity we find in the very Godhead itself. May God grant this to be so by His grace in this place, in these days. Let's bow together, our heads and hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do come before You, and we are so aware, O God, that our adversary would seek in every way to divide us. He would seek to have the very spirit of Corinth reincarnated in our midst. He would seek to have among us different divisions, different allegiances, different alliances. Oh God, we know that that is of the devil. And that if we would seek to follow our Savior's words, we would follow Christ. And we would have a genuine, true unity in affection for one another. Unity in truth as we love your truth, and a unity in action, working, serving, doing your will, linked together, not in competition, but in oneness of spirit. Oh God, grant this to be so. And may we enjoy in these days a unity which will truly declare your gospel. May we not bring reproach upon your truth, but may we show an integrity that declares the truth of your grace. Father, help us. We are sinners. Help us that we would follow your will. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to your Son. This is our prayer, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.